Holy Word and the Old Testament and the prophecy of Daniel, which is the first of the smaller prophecies after Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 4, another of these very long but very exciting chapters. And in it, King Nebuchadnezzar himself is addressing his people. Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar addressing the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, because he is a king emperor. May you prosper greatly, he says. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Which are wonderful words from a pagan king. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods, he calls them, is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, that is Daniel, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was invisible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. This describes the king emperor. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched, him is the king, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times. 7 years, they say, pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict. so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, who is Daniel, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of what he calls the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, says Daniel, and this is the decree of the Most High that he has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice, says Daniel. To prevent all this happening, renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue, and this would not take place. All this, and notice how bluntly the passage goes on, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't listen to Daniel's advice at all. 12 months later, a year later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kings of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became, notice, even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Amen. May God bless to us his hope. The Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4. And the first thing to say about this chapter is that there is a great deal of speculation amongst the scholars as to how historical it is. But of course, remembering that it is part of God's word, it is not open to us to doubt it. And we don't. At least I don't. The question as to the king's illness, as I was telling the little ones, is testified to by my friend Montague Barker, the psychiatrist in Bristol, who has placed it on written record that he has had two patients who confess to the inclination to think of themselves as animals, both of whom, he says, recovered under treatment. The trouble is called lycanthropy, L-Y-C-A-N-T-H-R-O-P-Y. Why, lycanthropy. Further, the fact that we cannot arrange these first four chapters of Daniel relating to the life of Nebuchadnezzar in chronological order just adds to the impression, it seems to me, of this king's chameleon-like character, ability to change, you see. Like the chameleon, the lizard creature that can change its color. But not only does he seem capable of violent changes of character, but almost of identity. You may not have heard of people suffering from what is called multiple personality. But there are such, you know, known to some of us, indeed. People who change from one person and personality to another, so that the one person does not know anything about what the other person did while it was in the other personality. The two seem to be or three or four or dozens, in some cases, of different personalities within one being seem mutually exclusive. What do you know about that? How would you like to be such a person who never knew when their innermost thought and mind would turn into another person, and their writing would change, and their voice would change? How would you like to be afflicted with that? It's something to do with early life, birth, and maybe before birth, and upbringing. But how terrible. There are awful things in the world today. And we need to understand a little of them, especially if we come across people who may be troubled with anything of that kind. The believer, of all people, should be able to take this in his stride and concede nothing to the skeptic, the person who doesn't believe, who doubts everything. I always, when I think of the word skeptic, I also think of the word septic. And I think, you see, that many skeptics are so caustic and sarcastic that I think they are sick, they are septic. The spirit which tends to doubt anything and everything, which is not of the most prosaic order, is suffering, I think, from a kind of moral sickness, which can only be cured, as we've been saying, by a spirit of repentance and faith. Now, the very beginning of our chapter indicates Nebuchadnezzar to be a man of tremendous pomposity, who even in his confessions cannot help but be bombastic. This man is capable of almost anything. Nothing he says or does can really surprise us. But you see, behind all the histrionics that we read of him in these early chapters in Daniel, there is the fact that this boaster before high heaven, and we saw that he was that this morning, this boaster before high heaven was brought down to the level of the wild beasts. But you could imagine what it cost Daniel, having heard the dream. And note, by the way, that the king here is not as unreasonable as he was in chapter 2, when he required his astrologers not only to interpret his dream, but to tell them what his dream was. And the only one who could do that, of course, was Daniel. I said, you could imagine what it cost Daniel, having heard the dream, to have to tell the king not only what was to happen to him, but why. Yet this man Daniel is so faithful to his God. You see, this is the outstanding thing, not only about this chapter, but about the whole book. The faithfulness of this man to his God. Talking last Sunday evening in the marriage chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, about husband and wife putting Christ before each other, indicated the same spirit as we see in Daniel, to whom God is nearest and dearest, and nothing and nobody in the whole of life or in death is going to get so close to Daniel as to incline him to put such an one before his God. His God is first. So you see, although it must have been psychologically very costly to Daniel, a man, we are sure, of the most extraordinary sensitivity, although it must have been psychologically very costly to Daniel to tell the king the plain truth about the dream and what it imported to him, he faithfully faithfully told the king all. He might have had his head off for that. Unless, not only so, but Daniel ended his interpretation with a plea to the king. In view of what God has said to you in this dream, O king, will you not repent of your sins? And the sins of cruelty are mentioned. And will you not acknowledge God Most High so that you may continue in safer prosperity? But the astonishing thing is in this long chapter that the record simply breaks off at this point, verse 27. Now, whether the king believed what Daniel told him or not, it is obvious from what I regard at this point as the leaden silence that followed Daniel's interpretation, that whatever Nebuchadnezzar had believed and feared, he did not repent of his sins, nor seek to acknowledge the God of heaven. No sign of that at all. I think we may take the silence at that point in the chapter as saying that whatever he felt, whatever, however much he took in of what Daniel said, and surely he would, it was so personal, so frightening, he apparently did nothing about it, for the very thing predicted came upon him. And that's the awful truth, isn't it? And although, you see, we acknowledge that this man, Nebuchadnezzar, was an unusual sort of person who obviously could take flight and become practically another creature and back again, until you hardly knew of all his disguises who the king really was. I was reading an article in the Times supplement yesterday about Picasso, and this writer of his life said that he was the opposite of everything you could say about him. In fact, he used to go about saying, "Truth is a lie." Old Picasso, the artist, "Truth is a lie." He was the opposite, he said, of everything that you could say about him. What a curiosity. He hardly had a personality at all then, in one sense. You know, a bit like actors. Actors sometimes confess that among all the parts they play, they sometimes lose the sense of who they really are themselves. And maybe it's people who are tempted to wonder who they are themselves who find it easiest to project their personalities into other personalities. That's not perhaps a very far from the idea of multiple personality. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar might be the slipperiest customer out, darting from one extreme to another and holding on to his personal options, whatever the circumstances, and whatever even the great God of heaven said about him or to him. He could not shake him off. If I may reverently put it this way, the bulldog hound of heaven who persistently pursued and held on to him with vice-like grip through every frantic permutation of his psychological antics, held on to him until at last he pinned him down. But of course, the staggering truth is this, that whatever effect Daniel's terrible words had on the king, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace, strutting about as never proudest peacock strutted, and looking round the artificial paradise he had constructed for himself, with his hanging gardens, one of the wonders of the ancient world, and all established in the midst of the barren desert of Babylonia. King Nebuchadnezzar drew himself up to his full height and expostulated concerning his mighty power and the glory of his majesty. And it's a fantastic picture. But almost as soon as the words are out of the man's mouth, while they're on his lips, said the record, shades of Belshazzar's feast that we'll come to in due course, and the mysterious handwriting on the wall. As soon as the words are out of his mouth, a voice from heaven thundered out, "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your authority is taken away. You will be driven from men and live like the wild animals and eat grass like cattle. And thus you will live, with hair like the feathers of an eagle and claws like those of a bird, for 7 times. Both Calvin and Matthew Henry say 7 times means 7 years. That's a long time. A year was a long time to give Nebuchadnezzar a chance to repent. But 7 years as a beast in the field seems almost unbelievable. What about the staff? What about the palace? What did people think? What could they do with this beast-like creature? And it's not surprising that their history doesn't record anything. Oh, there are hints about various things about Nebuchadnezzar. And the one who followed him, and Belshazzar, possibly his grandson, but nothing to record anything like this. So let's think about it. Could he have lived so long like a wild beast? And if so, as the dear little boy said, how could he learn to repent and acknowledge the God of heaven, which the decree required, if he was so far from his natural humanity as not to understand his former life? The boy said that he couldn't think like a man. Was he then not responsible for repenting? He couldn't understand. Would he not been able to understand his gargantuan conceit and his inflated importance? Could the beast repent as a man? I think we must assume that there remained sufficient knowledge and conscience of his former life and responsibility within him for it to have been possible to repent and submit to God. But God said 7 years, apparently. A long time. The perfect number, incidentally. Could it be that he lived that sort of life for 7 years without a modicum of personal repentance sufficient for Almighty God to accept as a sign of his sorrow for his colossal pride and his defiance of his Maker? What do you think? But you see, there is something diabolically obtuse, isn't there, about this man? looking on, it would have been impossible almost for his staff to identify this crawling creature with the king on his throne and his robes. So that with vast incredulity, his dearest and his nearest would have had to say with Isaiah, "Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble, the man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let the captive home?" Isaiah said that about him. But did it take 7 years for the remnants of humanity in him to react sufficiently for him to raise his eyes to heaven? That's an awful thought. That God reduced this great king emperor to the lowest conceivable state for a human being, lower than some will believe possible, and for him to remain in that deplorable state for 7 whole years before the proud heart of the king, still residing within his beast-like breast, relented and said, "Yes, God in heaven, I repent," like Job, who after his appalling ordeal said, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Did it take that length of time for Nebuchadnezzar's sanity to be restored, and such sanity as was then completely devoid of the hideous pride which had defied the God of heaven? Pride expressed, as again the prophet Isaiah does by putting into Nebuchadnezzar's mouth these words. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God.'" This is said of Nebuchadnezzar. "I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But, says the prophet, "You are brought down to the grave, to the depth of the pit." You see, 7 years, that kind of arrogance is not going to be easily broken, is it? It took nothing less than the turning of this man's humanity upside down, so that instead of seeing himself as monarch of all he surveyed, which was the position when he was struck down, he now saw himself as that miserable creature for whom God engineered this whole contretemps, this whole crisis, to show who was God, and that man, any man, was a mere creature capable of the extremest humiliation. All creatures must bow down sooner or later to him and acknowledge him as God. And when Nebuchadnezzar did, his sanity beautifully returned. A new sanity, utterly devoid of that pride which had distorted his human soul out of all recognition, such as distorted the shining angel Lucifer, you remember, who through insufferable pride had to be unseated by God and relegated to the dust like a serpent. Indeed, God had mercy on Nebuchadnezzar and did not reduce him to the level of a crawling snake. For the devil, you remember, is unsavable. He went too far. Pure spirit, turning perverse to its maker, cannot be reversed. But there was hope for the man, Nebuchadnezzar, even if he became like a wild beast. So God gave the king at last a spirit of submission, so that he saw something of the majesty on high sufficient to cause him to utter such glowing words as these, although they are couched in Jewish terms. Never mind, they are wonderful words for the beast man even to have contemplated when his sanity returned, don't you think? Let's look at them again. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, verse 34, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" But you see, there's a remarkable fact stated in these final verses, and it is that after his humiliation, which the whole world must have known about, after his humiliation, the king was not only restored to his former glory, but became even greater than before. Now you see, this is part of the dictum which sums up so much of the true biblical philosophy. And I've been talking of this from time to time recently, much in my mind. The true biblical philosophy with regard to sinful man. Are you listening? The true biblical philosophy with regard to man who needs to repent of his sin is that the real way up is down. That's the direction. The way up is first down. Don't you agree? Don't you see that? That's where Nebuchadnezzar failed. You see, there's something about sheer bedrock humility, which is the most exalting thing in the world, the most exalting power in the world. But then, why is it that humility is such a rare virtue? It must be because the enemy of souls has so deeply indoctrinated us all that we are sure that the right way to achieve our ambitions and fulfill ourselves is to strive with all our might to do all we can to advance ourselves, even over the top of countless poor souls whom we may consciously or unconsciously trample upon on our upward progress. And we'll be looking at that this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 on brotherly love. It's a wonderful word, you know, that James quotes from Proverbs. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, says James, therefore, before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Down and up. And Peter, quoting the very same verse, Proverbs 3:34, says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's almighty hand, as Nebuchadnezzar had to do, that he may lift you up in due time." Then he says this, "Cast all your care, your anxiety about making your way and standing up for yourself in the competitions of life." Because As dear old Mrs. White used to say to me, paraphrasing this phrase, cast your care upon him, your anxiety upon him, she used to say, dear old lady, for it matters to him about you. Isn't that lovely? It matters to him about you. You know, when through crippling inferiority we strive until we break down, or suffer what they call burnout, we forget that our God is much more concerned about our proper advancement in life than we can possibly be. He's more concerned about our welfare than we are. And yet we ignore him. When we want to get on, we ignore him. We think we've got to set him aside to get on, as if he was against our getting on. How perverse. That's why he so often cautions patience. It is in due time that he promises to lift us up. His time. Because he knows best. Can't we wait for it? Could not Nebuchadnezzar have waited until God had raised him up? His gods, which were satanic, were all for Nebuchadnezzar going ahead and making the most of himself and of his precious Babylon, as if he had to do it all on his own and see the result. See the result? Like Humpty Dumpty, he had a great fall. But it needn't have been. But when a man is as blind as not to see that there is a champion who will do most of the fighting for him, that God is in the field to help him to make the most of his life, it's inevitable that a man comes crashing down when he tries to crawl up to the top on his own. You see, the devil fights from a diametrically opposite standpoint from that we do. He wants to exalt us and raise us so that he can destroy us. His way is the very opposite of that of God. Up, up, that he may bring us crashing down into damnation, nothing less. Whereas the Lord says in the words of Frederick William Faber, they're wonderful words, we sing them perhaps too often, but we can't help it. They're amongst the wisest words in the hymnary. Frederick William Faber says, as we're going to sing in a moment, learn to lose with God. And then he goes on to say, learn to lose with God, for Jesus won the world. Do you hear that paradox, that seeming absolute contradiction? Learn to lose with God, for Jesus won the world through what? Shame. Won the world through the shame of the cross. And the last line of that verse is, and beckons thee his road. Following Jesus down and down to pride and all that is false and injurious, until the Lord comes and lifts us up. and in his hands we are safe and sure. That's the way to live. Oh, Lord, teach us. That's the way to live. Come, let's sing it. 520. 520. Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like, and in the darkest battlefield thou shalt know where to strike. 520.